That faithfulness that God speaks to us, His Word, that faithful Word He gives, because He is a covenant-keeping God that we see this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So we hope that the first of two sermons in the life of David, the first beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 20, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is a rather lengthy chapter, but it's important to remember that as God was writing this history for His people, He wants to stress the importance of security that is found in God's covenant faithfulness. And so we see that story here in the life of David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So then let's pay attention to God's word this morning as it's read for us, beginning at verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said, "Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field on the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then note that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is any guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" But David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness that I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day. Behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go and see. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be up. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them. And you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger.' But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there.' So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan and said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment of David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave him his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from his beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. He rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. As far from God's holy word, we pray that he would bless that to us this morning. Shall we ask that the Lord send his spirit to us this morning as we hear it preached and proclaimed to us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this word as it has been now read to us, now as it is explained to us, that we might learn of your faithfulness to your people. We ask, Lord, that we would see in David the greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits and reigns forever on the throne because of your covenant love that you have established with David. We pray that this would be a comfort to us and that we would so identify ourselves with him as to live each and every one of our days for him. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, congregation of Christ, when we think of God's covenant love for his people, I don't think we often think of it in terms of a friendship. But Jesus says in John 15 that you are not my servants, but you are my friends. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but you are my friends. God's covenant love towards people in the Bible is beautifully colored in the language of friendship. And of course, included in that is our promises and obligations, but that only makes sense. The Lord doesn't make acquaintances. He makes friends who will be faithful to keep his word. And of course, that faithfulness is born out of his great love for his people. Jesus says he lays down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Because the Lord is friendly toward us, he changes our status from mere servants and compliance, but as friends who he welcomes into his own family. And we understand that on some experiential level, that our friends become our family. Blessing is found not in the number of friends that we can count, but in the friends that we can count on. The quality of our friends is greater than the quantity of our friends. Proverbs tells us that a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And it's something of this lesson of choosing friends wisely that Samuel wants the Israelites to understand. Even though this is a story about David and Jonathan, this is an ongoing story that Samuel is writing to the Israelites, who are sold on making friends with the world. They want a king like the nations. And so they have a king who is just like the nations, who is faithless to God and to God's people, because he rules them like the kings of the world. As the Bible says, anyone who is friends with the world is an enemy of God. And so it's into this mess of Israel's history that Samuel gives us this long chapter describing the blessing that is found in choosing one's friend wisely, as we've seen David and Jonathan. Because it's in their covenant that we see the Lord's covenant faithfulness that his people might find security. Security in a faithful friend, the security of willing to suffer shame even from a faithless family, and the security of a salvation that is wrapped up in David's favorite future. First, notice that God's covenant faithfulness gives his people a place to run to find security. We see this in the friendship between David and Saul, or David and Jonathan, that the kingdom of God has been slipping from the fingers of Saul since the beginning of chapter 15, when the Spirit of the Lord departed from him in God's grace. The prophet anoints a new king over Israel, David, to be king. And so David rises through the ranks in Saul's court because the Lord is with him. The Lord favors him. He causes him to be successful in all that he does. And as his fame grows, so does Saul's fear of David, because he knows that the Lord has favored David more than himself. And so he grows envious of him. The women of Israel begin singing a new song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands, and he is infuriated. What more can he have, he asks, than the kingdom itself? And so twice we read that Saul tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. But every plot that he schemes against David escapes, including the previous chapter, where he flees to Samuel at Ramah, and Nioph in Ramah, as we're told. And he told Samuel all that Saul is doing. But even there, Saul would stoop so low as to try to kill David at the prophet's house. And so once again, we read that David flees from Samuel's house and from the hands of the king. But where is there left to go when you can't even find security at the prophet's house, at the prophet of the Lord's house? And so that's where we begin our chapter, with David on the road again, and he chooses a strange place to find refuge. With nowhere left to go, at the end of the road, he flees to the house of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the crown prince and heir to the throne. And he pleads with Jonathan that he would be faithful to him. He pleads with him that he would be a faithful friend to him. Tell me, Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Surely you must have something, anything. Why does your father hate me so much? What can I do to make this right? What sin have I committed? But Jonathan doesn't initially believe David's report. Far from it. You shall not die. I am my father's confidant. He would tell me if he was to kill you. He does nothing either great nor small without disclosing it to me. It can't be true. But Jonathan is also torn. His desire is to be loyal to his father, and it also shows his steadfast love to David. And David tries to wake him up. Jonathan, he knows. Your father knows that you favor me more than him. He's hiding the truth from you. David must have had his suspicion of his loyalty. Why didn't Jonathan warn him of his father's attempt to take his life, as he had in times past? Whose side are you on? You're going to be faithful to me. Jonathan, in a way, is a picture of Israel. This whole nation stands at a crossroad. Whose side will you take? John, or Saul's, or David's? The king after God's own heart, or the king after the heart of the world? And so David makes John to reaffirm his covenant with him, his vow that he made in chapter 18, where he says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. After witnessing the power of the gospel and the Lord's anointing, when David rescued God's people from Goliath and from the hands of the Philistines, Jonathan made a covenant with David. He gave him his sword, his armor, sparing full allegiance. And so David flees to him to see if he will still make good on his promise. That's why David comes knocking on his door. He wants to know, at the end of this road, with his back against the wall, with nowhere else to run, will Jonathan be faithful? He goes to the one place left, the covenant that Jonathan had made with him. And so David says to him in verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill yourself. Why should you bring me to your father? Are you going to break faith with me, Jonathan? Are you for me? Are you against me? David, recognizing his need for faithfulness, humbly calls himself his servant. I'm your servant, Jonathan, pleading for your faithfulness. There's hardly, of course, anything worse in all of the world when someone is unfaithful to a vow. It's devastating. And not wanting there to even be a chance, David says, kill me yourself if there's any guilt in me. David goes to Jonathan, the heir of the throne, and he asks him to be faithful. He gives him the opportunity to seize power for himself or be devoted to him. If there was ever a chance to secure a kingdom, it was now in the hands of Jonathan. But Jonathan is abhorred at the thought that David would think he would betray him. Far be it from you, he says. If I knew anything, I would have told you. And so together they devise this plan to help David escape. At the festival of the new moon, his seat will be empty, and the king will be told that he's with his brothers in Bethlehem. And so while they're rehearsing this plan, Jonathan takes him to the field where David will wait, and he shows him the stone that he will hide behind. He shows him the signals that he will use, the arrows that he'll shoot. And before he lets David go and leave for the night, he makes him swear an oath to him. See, David thinks that he is in desperate need of Jonathan's faithfulness, but Jonathan knows David's true identity. In fact, he can see beyond David. He sees his house. That's why he swears an oath to the house of David. This isn't a story about desperate David needing friends. It's a story of Jonathan desperate in need for David to be his friend. Because Jonathan is from the house of faithless Saul. And he sees a day coming when the Lord will cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And now David is standing before his father, where there's a chance he might die. And so he says, if I'm still alive, verse 14, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off the steadfast love of my house forever. When the Lord cuts off all the enemies of David from the face of the earth. David is the Lord's anointed, not Saul, not Jonathan, nor his family. And to be outside of David is to be outside of the promised Christ from his house. Jonathan says, you may think that you need a friend, but I need you the most, because I belong to a family that's faithless to the Lord. And isn't that the truth of us all? We need a faithful friend the most. The kind of Savior who would be so willing as to enter the Garden of Gethsemane, just looking for a friend even to watch and wait. But he was denied by every one of his friends. Even the one that he called his friend, who ate and drank with him from his own cup at his own table, betrayed him for a few pieces of silver. When he needed faithful companions the most, he was deprived of them in every way. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, remained faithful yet. He swore an oath to his own hurt. He was faithful even to the cross. He nailed the sins of his faithless people. Don't you know that you need that kind of faithfulness when you recognize your own faithlessness? Doesn't his faithfulness towards you shape the way that you identify, that you live in this world? That's what David's faithfulness does for Jonathan. That's what we see in Jonathan. He would rather be loyal to the Lord's anointed than have all the royalty of his father's house. Because he recognizes it's a fading kingdom. And there is shame and belonging to his father while he so willingly refuses to submit to the Lord. That's the second thing we see this way. Jonathan willingly embraces the shame of David. Notice this second scene we see in the story. The day comes for the feast. Their plan is set in motion. Saul enters the room and takes his usual seat at the head of the table, the one we read in verse 25 against the wall. He's so paranoid at this point in his reign about securing his kingdom for himself that he always keeps his back to the wall, which is an ironic picture of his own kingdom. He's tried desperately to pin David to the wall with his spear, but God has him pinned to his own wall with his own demise. That's how it always goes when the gospel is rejected. There is no security. When Christ is rejected, we put our backs to the wall, always looking over our shoulders to make sure that we have covered all of our tracks, that nothing will challenge our authority. But there's no security in that. Saul may eat at the head of the table, and he may think he is in power, but he's not as powerful as he thinks. His kingdom is fading from his grasp, and he knows it's because of David. That's why he structured his entire feast to give him an advantage to kill him. And so when he sits down to eat and sees that his seat is empty, he has to recalibrate his plan. Rather than lash out, he surmises after the first day of the feast that David's absence is due to him being ceremonially unclean. He must have sinned in some way. There must be some guilt within David somehow, that he must be washed before he can eat at my table. Is a surprising excuse to conjure up, given everything we know about David's heart. David's a man after God's heart. He's sensitive to his own sin, even to the point of sinning against his enemies. But Saul will come up with every excuse so long as it fits with his hatred of God's anointed one. And so after the first day, he keeps this matter to himself. But then on the second day, when David is again not present at the king's table, Saul asks his son, Jonathan, why hasn't David come, the son of Jesse, come to the feast either yesterday or today? And Jonathan is prepared to be faithful to his covenant with David, because he would rather be friends with David than to be a part of this family of Saul. He understood the words of Jesus. Whoever loves father or mother more than he is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than he is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's the loyalty that Jonathan has for David. And it angers his father Saul, who in rage snaps at him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame?" He is no longer suspicious of his son. He knows for certain that his own son won't be loyal to him, and he's ashamed of him. That's a sad reality that still exists in our world today. We hear those stories of children who are rejected and exiled by their own fathers, being baptized, exiled from the family, wanting nothing more to do with them. That's what Saul does to his own son. He's a father who wants his son to be a friend of the world, to do what he can to secure his own place in this world. He's a father who hinders his son from the gospel in pursuit of personal gain. As our nation celebrates Father's Day, that's what many people think of being a good father is, teaching their children to gain the world at the expense of Christ. Saul says, Jonathan, don't you know that as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom can be established? Can't you see David is robbing you from your own throne? Are you so foolish? Unbelief always aims itself at two things, you and your kingdom. That's what the world thinks will make for a secure life, and we see that everywhere today. But it's a fading kingdom. And that's the remarkable fate of Jonathan. He refuses to live with the illusion that the kingdom was ever his. Instead, he echoes the words of John the Baptist, David must increase and I must decrease. He's willing to abdicate his right to the throne, to seek first the kingdom of God. It's remarkable humility. He's not envious of David. He's not jealous of David. He loves David as his own soul. Because David is his friend, no matter what he gives up from his kingdom, he will receive a hundredfold of David's. Even if that puts Jonathan now in a place of weakness, it's costly. He must give up his kingdom. He must renounce his own throne. He must become the shame and the byword of the family. That's what his father calls him. He is the shame of King Saul's family. And that word for shame in Hebrew is the word boshet. And that's important for no other reason than that it will appear again this night in this evening's sermon in Jonathan's own son. Jonathan is willing to become the shame of his father's family by giving up everything for the sake of his friend David. As the Apostle Paul would say, "For whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for this passing worth knowing him." Be identified with Christ as a friendship in which there are strings attached. To be a Christian is to be committed to being identified with Christ. When we say, "I do to the Lord of the covenant," we say, "I don't to everything else." We commit ourselves to the Lord as he's committed himself to us. And that includes bearing the shame of the world, whether that be at work or at home or in school systems or anywhere else. And though the world looks upon it as shameful, Jonathan is not ashamed. Jonathan refuses to be ashamed for siding with David. He's not even worried about his own reputation. He continues to defend David's innocence to his father. He says to the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day all that I have entrusted, he has entrusted to me." Saul says, "Shame on you, Jonathan." Jonathan considers it the greatest honor to be identified with David. And he's prepared to take his own life for David's faithfulness, which Saul gladly obliges. After he defends his honor to his father, Saul takes up his own spear, as in times past, and hurls it at his own son. Jonathan is so willing to be identified with David that he even shares in his persecutions. It's this hatred of his father towards him that opens his eyes to the truth, that his family has rejected the Lord's anointed one to their shame. And in anger and grief over his father's disgrace toward David, he forsakes his seat at the king's table. As Jesus would go on to say in Matthew 10, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jonathan forsakes his life to find it in David's future. He wraps himself around David's identity as God's anointed king, and because he puts his confidence in him, he will find salvation in the favored future of his friend. So the final point to see briefly this morning. Jonathan is so knit to David that he will be saved by David's family, and that his future will be secure. After grieving over his father's rejection, Jonathan rises, as we read next morning, as he promised, to send David the signal to flee. And so he takes the boy with him and gives him the command to find the arrows that he shoots, and he calls out to the boy that the arrows are beyond him, warning David that Saul still seeks his life. So the boy grabs his arrows, and with Jonathan's command, he returns back to the city. There's almost an indication that David must have come out of hiding too soon. He's impatient to see his friend one last time. But the boy didn't think anything of it, for he did not know the matter. Only Jonathan and David knew. And so David rises from behind the rock and falls at his feet and bows down. And they embrace one another and kiss one another while weeping, David weeping the most. There's nothing inappropriate about their love for one another. Their affection stems from the covenant that they have made to each other in the Lord. These are bittersweet tears. Jonathan weeps because David is rejected by Israel through Saul, his father. And David weeps more because Jonathan's present will be tied to the house of Saul. So we read at the end of the chapter, David goes on his way, but Jonathan must return the city and to his father. But it's not all bitter. There is sweetness in the covenant he has made in the Lord. His future is not determined by the things that he's given up, but in the promise that he has made with David, the covenant that he's made. And so he says to David, "Go in peace. As we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring and yours forever.'" Jonathan, of course, does not think that his father, the same things of his father that he did at the beginning of the chapter. He knows full well the rage of his father against David. He knows full well that Saul still hates David with every fiber of his being. And in many ways, it would seem and appear that nothing has changed in this story. It's the same old script that Jonathan learns the truth, and David knows exactly the same thing as he did before. And Saul will still continue to put David to death. But yet something has changed. David and Jonathan have had a foundation for the future. They have a covenant in the Lord forever. And what does God's covenant provide for his people? It provides a place to run for security. It looks at present uncertainty, trouble, and hardship, and burdens, and the promise extends that you will have a friend forever in the house of the Lord. That's what Jonathan is saying. Go in peace, because everything is made right between us, David. Go in peace, because we are bound together in the Lord. Your future will be my future. God's blessing to you will be my blessing. Even though there is trouble ahead, we don't need to worry about where we stand with each other, David. We are at peace. See, that's what our greater friend Jesus Christ tells his disciples in John 16. When he tells them that he is returning to his Father, I have said these things, he says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Is the essence of David and Jonathan's covenant. They have peace in times of trouble because it is well between them as friends. And through David's victory, he would prepare a place for him and his family forever. And the Lord willing, will see that this evening. But don't miss the scope of this promise that he makes. This is more than a story, than picking good friends or quality friends. It's about having the right friends. And that's a lesson the Israelites failed repeatedly to learn. As they so often sought to find faithfulness in faithlessness of the world, as they themselves were faithless to God of the covenant, they needed a friend who would keep faith forever. They needed David's son and David's Lord, who even now sits on God's throne forever, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who delights to call us friends. Do you have that friend this morning? Where do you run and find security in times of uncertainty? Do you look to the world and the faithlessness of the world to try to find faithfulness? There is no better place for us to run than the Lord's covenant, the Lord's promise. That's the beauty of God's covenant with his people in a world full of uncertainty and chaos. There is one thing that's certain. We have a friend who will be faithful to his word. A word which he has made certain through the cross. Where he himself laid down his life for his friends. Because he lives, then we can have peace in this world. Not the absence of sorrow and tears, but peace because we are right with God through his son, who has become our friend. He promises to stick closer than a brother. And because he so unites us to himself, he secures our future forever. If God gave us Christ on the cross, how will not also with him give us all things? Where else, brothers and sisters, will you find a friend so faithful? Who even now prepares a place for you in his Father's kingdom. He has promised to be faithful. And he who promised is faithful, and he will surely do it. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, the son that you have appointed to be the king upon the throne, and that you have united us by your spirit to your son, that we share in his throne and in his victory and in his future. We ask, Lord, that you would give us peace as we live here on this earth, as we face any trials and troubles, to know that one thing is for certain that you've given to us. You've made covenant with us. You've promised to us. and you will never forsake us or leave us. So comfort us with these words, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.